Saint John the Baptist fulfills the prophecy of preparing the way of the Lord. The entire Old Testament was a preparation of the way of the Lord, but our saint today, Saint John the Baptist, is the ultimate prophet and the ultimate preparation, the proximate and immediate preparation for the coming of Christ. And this solemn warning of Saint John the Baptist to do penance and to prepare the way of the Lord will be heeded by very few in Israel. We know that the bulk of the Jewish people rejected our blessed Lord for one reason or another. All of them, or most of them, heard what he had to say, and they were witnesses to his miracles and to the fulfillment of his prophecies. But for one reason or another, either because of worldliness, which was the case of most of them, or a mania for power, as in the case of the chief priests and the Pharisees, or for fear of offending other Jews, which was the case of many of them, they rejected our Lord, and a few accepted him. Some did. When St. Peter preached on Pentecost Sunday, he baptized quite a few, and the Acts of the Apostles recall the conversion of as many as 500 in one day in Jerusalem. But in comparison to the number of Jews, that was a very small number. And we know as the apostles went from place to place in the empire, they preached first to the Jews, and again, a minority of them, a small number of them, converted to Christianity. And the other Jews became part of the general anti-Christian movement. You probably don't realize it, but the worst enemies of the church in the early times were the Jews. The Jews carried on a very, very strong literature against the Catholics in the early church, and they instigated a lot of the persecutions that the Romans made against the Catholics. Israel was the people founded by God upon Abraham's faith and obedience. And Israel was supposed to be a people of faith and obedience who would, with enthusiasm, accept the Messiah. Yet their history, if you read the Old Testament, from the time of Moses right to the time of Christ, is a history of infidelity. It is a history of a people who looks to paganism and who delves into the false religions of their neighbors, except for a few, a remnant few, as Isaiah would call it. And the history of their prophets is a history of those sent by God to remind them of their sacred vocation. And then the punishments come, and they do penance, and for a while they're good, and then they go back to their old ways of paganism, their old defection, their old infidelity. And so by the time that our Lord comes, there is a Saint John the Baptist in the desert, and a few go out to see him, a few receive baptism, a few do penance, and a few receive the Messiah. The history of the Catholic Church is very similar. What Israel was in the Old Testament, the Catholic Church is in the New Testament. On the one hand, there is the history of her saints and of her very pious people, which is a glorious history, a history of people defending the faith, of people on their knees before God, a history of monks, a history of good priests and good nuns and brothers and so forth. It is a history of people suffering for the faith, of having their tongues cut out because they profess the divinity of Christ, for example. It is a history which proves the fact that the gospel of Christ perfects and orders the soul. It cures men of their sins and their tendencies to sin. It makes them perfect. It makes them pleasing to God. It makes the human race something delightful. On the other hand, there is in the church's history a strong, strong element of infidelity, just as there was in Israel. And if you pick up the history books of the Catholic Church, you see the infidelity right from the beginning, right from the earliest times. The Gospel of St. John was written to emphasize the divinity of Christ against early heretics, those who had defected from the faith, saying that he was not truly God. And the early church, even before the time of Constantine, the first centuries of the church were marked by defectors and subversives and heretics and schismatics. And the church had to struggle against these. And then the time of Constantine came, in which the church received its liberty and then actually its establishment as the true church, the one and singly recognized true church in society. And that was a great blessing, but with it came a whole new kind of infidelity, because people would then join the church because it was fashionable to do so. And clergy would become clergy. Young men would become priests because there was a place in society for them. There was honor paid to them because they were priests. And this opened up a whole new world of infidelity, because now kings and emperors and princes would try to control the church. And even though they were sons of Holy Church, they were baptized and should have been submitted to the Pope and to the clergy with regard to spiritual things and even with regard to the laws of their empire, that they conform with the morality of Holy Church. Nonetheless, they strove during all of those years to try to control the church. And they would appoint their friends as bishops, many of them unworthy, and who would not fulfill their duties as true spiritual leaders and pastors. And this was the cause of many other schisms and heresies. The Greek schism, for example, was owing to the fact that those bishops were excessively beholden to the emperor and did not want to look to Rome for their instructions from the Pope. And in Europe, during the Middle Ages, as much as that was an age of faith, was marked by the interference of many kings and princes. The Protestant Reformation was owing to the fact, the success of it in any case, was owing to the fact that the kings and princes saw an opportunity to control the church in their own lands and to free themselves, as they saw it, from the yoke of Rome. Otherwise, Martin Luther would have been a footnote in a history book. Nothing, if he had not been supported by essentially unfaithful kings and princes. And there have been clergy in the church's history who, although consecrated to defend her, have purposely and consciously handed her over to her enemies, Judases. And there have been millions, both clergy and lay people, if not billions, when we consider everyone who has lived in the church, who have heard the gospel and have believed it but have not kept it, have not kept its laws. They have loved this world and its pleasures. They have been lured by the pomps of Satan, which they renounced in their baptisms. And they have gone to hell. The fathers say that most of humanity goes to hell. It is a fearful statement, but it was the opinion of the fathers of the church, St. Augustine, St. John Chrysostom, all of the great theologians of the early church, saints, doctors, that the bulk of humanity goes to hell. And so history has proven that there are few in any given time who truly adhere to the faith, and fewer still who live up to the commandments among those who have the faith. This sobering fact should make us stop and think about the progress and the direction of humanity as a whole. The first sin of Adam and Eve was a statement that we would like to seek perfection on our own, that we would like to have beatitude, that is, perfect happiness, by our own power. We don't need God. And even though God has come himself, as it says in sacred scripture, has come himself, God himself will come and save you, it says in the prophets. Even though God himself has come, nonetheless, humanity constantly has this penchant to go back to that original idea of finding its own happiness in the things of this world and by the powers of human beings, and of rejecting, therefore, the salvation of its God, the salvation that God gave to us through the coming of the Christ child and the redemption on Calvary. It should make us shudder with fear about our own fidelity to Christ the Redeemer and our own observance of the commandments.
In the epistle of today's Mass, St. Paul says, "It doesn't matter what other men think about you. It doesn't matter what you think about yourself. If you think that you're justified, if you think that everything that you have done is wonderful and perfect, that doesn't matter at all. And it doesn't matter if the whole world should say you are just and perfect. What matters is what God thinks about you, and that God will come and judge. He will render to each according to his works, as our Lord said. And this should make us shudder with fear. Perhaps you have noticed in the past year or two, the photographs that come from outer space, the telescope and other satellites and so forth, that photograph the things that have never been seen before. Immense cauldrons of energy and power that are going on as we speak, that are so big and so powerful that we cannot even conceive of these things. Yet we see them. They're there. And we know that others are beyond them. Yet these things that seem so big to us are merely little sparks in comparison to the infinity of the power of God. They are nothing to him. And so when we think that all of that power, baby, in Bethlehem, the infinite power of God. That day of mercy, it should make us shudder with fear about the day of judgment when that power will be unleashed in justice against those who have not believed in his gospel, who have rejected him, or those who have believed and have not obeyed. Advent is a time when we should reflect upon the divinity of Christ and the consequences of his divinity in our lives and in the world. If we sit even for a few moments and contemplate this divinity of Christ, the infinite power of God in him, and the adoration and obedience which is due to him as God, and then compare that to the present state of the world, it is too much to bear. What is due to him as God and the present state of the world, it is so contradictory that our mind cannot bear it. The great moral question is how much we have ourselves participated in this worldly rejection of Christ, whether by our love of impurity, or by our love of worldly goods, or by our lack of piety and the practice of prayer. Make straight his paths, sacred scripture says. Make straight his paths. When they make a freeway, they blow up mountains. And as you ride through them, you marvel as you look at the great palisades on each side of you. To make straight his paths, they blow up mountains. And so also, we must do a violence to ourselves, to the tendencies to sin in us, to this interminable penchant of the human race to find its happiness and its peace and so forth without God. To find it in filth and pleasure of this world. To find it in material things. That is what needs to be straightened. Make straight his paths and do not be among the mass of humanity which is marching straight to its damnation. Rather, be among those few who have gone out to the desert to see St. John the Baptist and who have done penance and who have separated themselves from this hell-bound world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.